Okay, let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for giving us Holy Scripture, for breathing forth these wonderful words of eternal life. And we confess without them, we are in darkness, we are lost, and we would not understand who we are, who you are, why we're here, or how to be saved. But we bless your name and praise you that you pitied us in our sin and brought us your word and brought people into our lives that were faithful to tell us the truth. So, Lord, be with us as we hear from your word now. May we receive the truth of it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. This is God's word. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May God bless the reading of his word. One question that's often asked of ministerial candidates that are being examined for gospel ministry is this: what happens to all the innocent people who live and die in places in the world where the gospel has not yet been preached? And that's a trick question, isn't it? The correct answer is, they all go to heaven. The problem is, of course, there are no innocent people that live and die anywhere on earth ever. So ministerial candidates, no, you're probably going to be asked that by someone. Be ready to answer that. All are guilty in Adam. All have fallen, sinful natures, out of which proceeds every sort of evil action. All are guilty before God. This is a hard teaching for many people to embrace today. After all, aren't there many good people who do good and have no interest in Jesus, the cross, and all these doctrines about sin and repentance and faith, grace, justification, etc.? People are not as evil as their nature might lead them to be because God actively restrains evil in the world. Did you know this? Did you know that? God actively restrains the evil in the world. People want to know, where is your God when natural disasters happen, when people are mistreated or murdered, and when large wars happen where human suffering is terrible? For some reason, people think God has nothing to do with all of the days when people were not murdered, all the days that there were no natural disasters, and all the days that the world was at peace. Where are the questions from unbelievers about how a world so sinful could experience so much good, plenty, and peace? Have you ever heard that on the news? Anyone ever asked a Christian leader a question like that? How can anything good ever happen to people who are as rotten as we are? Does anyone ever say that? Of course not. The reason's always been the same. People think they deserve good. People think they deserve the days of plenty. They think they deserve days of peace. People only want to complain about God when things are bad, and they ignore God when things are good. How strange. September 11th, 2001 happened. When that happened, more than 3,000 Americans lost their lives in the World Trade Center towers, United Flight 93, the Pentagon. And people asked again and again and again, where was God? Where was your good, loving God on that day? But on the hundreds of thousands of days where there were no terrorist attacks, and none of those same people thought to thank God for the fact that there were no terrorist attacks on those days. Humanity's in rebellion against God. That's always been the issue. Even in the days that followed September 11th, remember the slogan? What was everybody saying? God bless America. God bless America. It was plastered on everything. T-shirts, bumper stickers, headbands, wristbands, everything. Everyone was saying it. People were singing about it. Everyone's okay with God blessing America, aren't they? But he better not tell us to repent and change. We're all okay with generic God talk until God condemns us as people and condemns what we do and what we want. It's then that the God-ordained antithesis and the conflict of fallen humanity to the truth begins to show itself. If humanity is in rebellion against God, so much so that there is the positive existence of hate for God in the hearts of all people by nature, apart from the new birth, it makes sense that the most hated man in all of history would be who? Jesus. If all mankind in their heart of hearts really is at war with God and really hates him and doesn't want anything to do with him and wants to rebel against him, it makes sense that if God were to add a human nature to himself and come into the world, this individual would be the most hated of all time. And God did that, we know. He took a true body, a reasonable soul unto himself, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Jesus as the very God in human flesh, against whom the whole of humanity is in direct rebellion. Jesus did not provoke a mere general dislike. There was bloodthirsty hatred of him from the moment he was conceived. From the announcement, as a matter of fact, not just the moment when he was conceived, but from the announcement when God told the devil and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would one day come, a physical descendant of Eve would one day crush Satan's head and rid the world and rid the entire cosmos of sin and the work of the devil. Rivers of innocent blood have surrounded that godly line and that genealogy all the way down to Christ himself. From Cain's murder of his brother Abel, Ishmael's threatening mockery of Isaac, Laban's persecution of Jacob, Pharaoh's murder of all those Egyptian baby boys, Queen Athaliah's murdering of all the royal offspring, King Saul's almost insane level of hatred for David and his insatiable desire to kill David, Herod's murdering all the male 2-year-old children and under in the whole vicinity of Judea and of Bethlehem and all of its districts, all the way down to the Jews themselves and Herod and Pontius Pilate's desire to kill Jesus, which succeeded. And in succeeding, what had they actually done? They had fulfilled the very prophecies of God's word. Bloodshed and death and hatred have surrounded Jesus, and they surround the genealogical line all the way down through redemptive history, all the way down to his birth and his life. Jesus' true disciples in America today are also, by and large, hated. If true disciples, notice I said true disciples. There are plenty of liberals. Liberals have all the friends in the world. But I'm talking about real Christians. People that actually say what the Bible says about all the issues of our time, they will be hated. They are hated. That enmity, that hatred with a desire to kill and silence, it's been there since Cain killed his brother Abel. It will never be fully removed from the world until Jesus comes back. And in our passage this morning, we see that hatred from the Pharisees as well as from Herod. And one thing that we ought to draw some measure of encouragement from is that those who hate Christians often also hate each other. Have you ever noticed that? They can't unite with each other either because the hatred's too great. Paul wrote to Titus about the former life that he had lived when he was converted to Christ before they came to Jesus. He described the former life like this in Titus 3:3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The Pharisees and Herod hated each other. Those two individuals and all their entourage, they hated each other, but they both hated Jesus together. They even conspired together how to kill Jesus. And after that astounding miracle that was done in the temple precincts where that man with the withered hand had his hand healed right in front of a whole group of Pharisees. Mark 3:6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Pilate hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Pilate back. Pilate and Herod hated each other until Jesus' trial, when Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. We're told in Luke 23:12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that day, for before they had been enemies with each other. The enemies of the church are rarely united with each other because they hate each other too. This is one of the fatal flaws of Christ's enemies. They not only hate Jesus, they hate each other. In our passage this morning here in Luke 13:31-35, we see two major things. Number one, Jesus is not intimidated by the hatred and scheming of the Pharisees or of Herod. Verse 31 to 33. His answer to them asking him to leave the region is epic. It's wonderful. And then secondly, Jesus' heart was sincerely broken over the lost estate of Jerusalem in verse 34 and 35. The judgment that he would bring against that place before that generation passed away, it would leave them desolate, and it should make the ears of the whole world tingle to hear about it. And we're eventually going to be coming to that when we get to Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse later on. But let's go ahead and walk through the passage here. Look at verse 31 there in Luke 13. Verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, what the Pharisees told Jesus was indeed true. That was a true statement. It was also true that the Pharisees also wanted to kill Jesus. But Herod was terrified of Jesus. Why? Because at first, Herod thought that Jesus was actually who? John the Baptist. He thought that John the Baptist came back to life and was coming to get him. Herod had a big party. Remember at his palace there with all of his high officials, and they watched Herodias' daughter dance, and Herod offered her anything up to the half of his kingdom, and she conspired with Herodias, her mother, and asked for John the Baptist's head on a plate, on a platter. What a horrendous episode. Remember John the Baptist, that final Old Testament prophet. He had denounced Herod's marriage to his brother Philip's widow in public and told him repeatedly, it's not lawful for you to have your husband's or your brother's wife. And for that, Herodias wanted to kill John the Baptist, but Herod wouldn't let her. Remember why? He was afraid of John. He was afraid of him. He knew he was a just and righteous man. Mark 6:20 says that knowing he was a righteous and holy man, he kept him safe. But Herod's true master, we know all along, was sin and self. And his true master was finally revealed at the party. When he was pressed to make a decision, he chose sin. And so Herod murdered John the Baptist, the man he feared because of his godliness. And when Jesus' public ministry begins, reports begin to circulate everywhere of an almost unimaginable stream of miracles. Herod had wanted to see some of these miracles. He kept hearing about them. Remember when Pilate throws them over to Herod? Herod wants to see. Show me something. Make five barley loaves turn into thousands of pounds of bread or something. I want to see a miracle. Remember Jesus' response to Herod? Didn't say a single word to him. Not a single word. But Herod knew all about him. Herod thinks, John's back from the dead to come get me. And Herod would have had that gruesome image of John's head on a platter. How violent, how grotesque is that? But that would have always been on his mind, haunting him throughout all of this. Eventually, however, Herod found out that John was still dead and finds out this is someone else. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And Herod had apparently gone all the way in with sin now. Remember for a while there, he tried to quiet his conscience a little bit. I'm not going to let Herodias, I'm not going to let her kill John because I like to hear him preach. He's very interesting, but he's still committed to his sin. But once he had John killed and beheaded, he didn't care anymore. You ever seen people do that? Walking the line, dancing the line with sin and not going all in, but once they commit some big sin, they don't care anymore. What's the point? Might as well go all in and live it up now. He was no longer making any pretensions to listen to anyone on the side of truth the way he used to listen to John. Remember, it says he listened to John gladly. He liked to hear him preach. Herod wants to kill Jesus too. Why pretend anymore? Herod wanted him dead too, because certainly someone who could do all of the miracles and wonders that Jesus did would represent a major political threat to his power. Indeed, the early church gathered in prayer after the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his ascension back into heaven. They saw Herod's desire to kill Jesus, along with Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel. They saw all that as a direct fulfillment of the prophecy from Psalm 2. The early church gathers together in prayer in Acts 4:24. They prayed, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," this is a quotation from Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And you got to love the way they close out this prayer. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Do you ever hear Christians pray like that very often now? Use the word predestined in a prayer, people will empty out and leave. And yet they loved it. They saw all of it. Yeah, Herod's hatred for Jesus, the Gentiles' hatred, Pilate's. I mean, they all had different motives. They all had different reasons for bringing about his death. But the people of God understood everything that just happened was according to the prophecy and the predestined, predetermined, immutable decree of God. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to go to Judea. And apparently, so did Herod. Herod probably wanted Jesus out of his area in which he had the most influence, because Jesus is doing all these miracles and gathering all these followers, and he didn't like that idea. He didn't like the idea of someone in his region doing that, so Herod did want him to leave. But remember how much influence the Pharisees had in Jerusalem. They wanted Jesus to go there because they knew we can sway the crowds the way we want there. It was the Pharisees who would do the most to orchestrate Jesus' death. Remember Pilate, who eventually condemned Jesus to crucifixion because the Pharisees had stirred up the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas. And they got the people to call and scream and yell for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the Pharisees who conspired with Judas to find out Jesus' location. It was the Pharisees who brought Jesus to Pilate, wanting him to be put to death by the Romans. It was the Pharisees who stirred up the crowd, and it was the Pharisees who nearly caused a riot. However, even the Pharisees wanting to turn Jesus over to Pilate and to the Romans were told that that was in direct fulfillment of the type of death Jesus said he would die. Isn't that amazing? So even in the Pharisees' utter hatred of Christ and wanting the Romans to do it, even in that, they were fulfilling God's purpose. He's in control every single second of the way, all of it. Matthew 27:20, remember this? But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds. You see, they couldn't do that in Galilee. They couldn't do that in Perea. They could only do it in Judea. So they wanted him to go there too. They persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. And that's why they wanted him to leave that area that he was in, Galilee, go to Judea. And of course, where was Jesus determined to go anyway? To Judea. To Jerusalem. But for a real different reason. Luke 13:31 here, there's no doubt the Pharisees, they're not trying to help Jesus, they're not trying to protect him. They had already conspired with Herod about ways to kill him. Jesus was well aware of this, and he's unmoved by their request that he go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus only ever did what his father told him to do. Jesus only ever said what his father told him to say. And he only ever went where his father wanted him to go. All conspiring against God, conspiring against Christ's church, and conspiring against God's law by men in this world is doomed quite literally to a laughable failure. In that very psalm, Psalm 2, quoted by the early Christians in prayer, Yahweh from on high laughs at the schemes of men. He laughs at them. Men have their own evil motives, but no matter what their motives, God's plan is always what happens. Men can have it as their resolute purpose and only motivation to destroy God and to destroy his purpose in the world, but they only and always carry out what God predestines to occur. Herod, Pilate, the people of Israel, the Gentiles, the Pharisees, involved in the brutal torture and crucifixion of Jesus, they did exactly what God intended all along. The very sacrifice of the seed of the woman, the Messiah of the world, who would by that very crucifixion bear the curse of the law in his own body upon the cross in behalf of his people. Verse 31 here, as the Pharisees scheme to get Jesus to go where they want, I have no doubt that God laughed at them from heaven. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Here you have Herod and the Pharisees, yeah, let's get him to go to Jerusalem so we can kill him. And God's like, yep, that's what I wanted you to do all along. Hate away. Go right ahead. You're going to achieve my purpose no matter what. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Ever since Luke 9:51, a few chapters ago, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. No matter what Herod or the Pharisees say, it is the purpose of God that will come to pass infallibly. The next verse is very telling, and it ought to have alerted the Pharisees that Jesus was well aware of their relationship to one another. Herod, Jesus knew that the Pharisees and Herod had schemed together against him. Look at verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Jesus knew that Herod sent the Pharisees to tell Jesus to leave the area since Herod wanted to kill him too. Herod thought, maybe a threat. If I threaten to remove Jesus from my area of governance, maybe he'll be intimidated and leave. It was kind of a win-win situation because the Pharisees had much more influence in the heart of Judea than they did anywhere else. Most of Israel was at least nominally religious, and therefore the Pharisees had much influence and sway over the crowds, as we see in the parts of the Gospels where Jesus is on trial before Pilate there in Jerusalem. Why does Jesus call Herod that fox? He doesn't call Herod a viper or a serpent the way that he called the Pharisees' names. He called Herod that fox, probably because foxes were well known as being sly and crafty, small and annoying. And that's all they were. Jesus is likely calling Herod a schemer because that's exactly what Herod was. He had been craftily scheming with the Pharisees to kill Jesus, and Jesus knew about it. Herod probably told the Pharisees to go give Jesus a friendly warning. Tell him I want to kill him and that he needs to leave this area to save his life. But you see, it was for the purpose of laying down his life that he came into the world in the first place. Jesus had a passion to go to Jerusalem, to die there, to save his people from their sins. And the very thoughts of Herod, that fox, were the seeds of fulfilling the very purpose of God in redeeming his people. Isn't that remarkable to you? Those most opposed to the purposes of God in this world, those who hate God the most, those who hated Jesus the most, would by that very hatred carry out the ultimate purpose in all of God's redemptive plans. The crucifixion of Jesus in behalf of his people. In believing that they had finally triumphed over God, they had fulfilled his ultimate purpose. Again and again, the apostles would preach that very truth. When they went out after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven after instructing them in how to preach the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, that very truth that it was what God had intended all along comes out again and again. Satan had entered Judas in order to bring about the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. That was foretold by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 verse 16, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Acts 2:23, Peter preached, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see what he was saying to the Jews? You guys indirectly did it through the hands of lawless men like Pilate and the Romans, but ultimately it's what you wanted to do, but it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 3, more preaching. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." The fox, Herod, was sly and cunning and crafty, but Herod was still, like everyone else in the plan, God's fox. He was God's fox. It is rather remarkable. Jesus tells the Pharisees, deliver a message to Herod containing what's really an insult. Go tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." This is not Jesus saying that he's got 3 days left to live or anything like that. This is actually an idiomatic expression. This is a way of saying something. Jesus was going to help Herod's subjects as long as he wanted, do healings and exorcisms and everything else. He would perform cures today and tomorrow and cast out demons today and tomorrow. In other words, what he's telling these Pharisees, you go tell Herod I said this. I will do what I want, when I want, where I want to do it, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. Go ahead and hate all you want. Scheme to kill all you want. I'm on a mission, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. Jesus is telling Herod that he will do exactly what he wants to do until his goal is accomplished and he leaves this earth. everyone and everything, including everyone's hatred and their sinful motives, they are merely tools in the hands of the Almighty. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. That's a very ironic statement. Now listen, the court of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court in religious Israel, the court that tried Jesus that night, they met and made decisions there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees would orchestrate Jesus' betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, Jesus' arrest, Jesus' appearance before the Sanhedrin, where false witnesses would take bribes to falsely accuse him of many things. Jerusalem, historically, was the place where most of God's true prophets were killed. That's the place where most of God's prophets have been murdered. The prophets that God sent to Israel throughout the Old Testament era, right up to and including John the Baptist, were bitterly persecuted by the Jews, and many were killed by them. These Pharisees, these scribes, these priests, these lawyers, they were no different from their fathers who had killed those prophets. Remember Jesus' earlier denunciation of the lawyers of Israel in Luke 11:46? He said to them, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens of one with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." Jesus is the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And these descendants of those who murdered most of the Old Testament prophets that God sent to them, they were just like their fathers. They wanted to kill Jesus himself. Jerusalem, the place of the centerpiece of established Judaism in the temple and in the illustrious Sanhedrin, where the great scholars all gathered to expound and apply the law of Moses, that was the place prophets went to die. And Jesus, ironically, almost as a joke, is saying, "Well, I need to go to Jerusalem because certainly a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem. You know, God forbid that I die somewhere else. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me just because Jerusalem's always been the slaughterhouse of prophets." They kept all their writings, the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They had the entire Old Testament Bible in their possession, but they did not believe or understand those scriptures. Jesus told the religious Jews who accused him of violating the Sabbath because he healed that lame man by the pool. He told them, "I have come in my Father's name and you don't believe me. If another comes in his own name, you believe him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These people, these Jewish leaders, they claimed to believe the words of Moses, but they really didn't. They didn't believe those things. They claimed to believe the scriptures of the prophets, but they did not. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts 7, when he nears the end of his great sermon before the Sanhedrin, he asked that very body of Old Testament experts and lawyers, he asked them this question, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Don't you love how just in their face these guys preached? They did not care. "You guys are murderers. You murdered the Prince of Life, the Son of God. You murdered the prophets. Which one of them did you not persecute?" And Jesus' statement there, it can't be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. It's an ironic statement. In other words, prophets are always killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. Always. And Jesus had used these ironic expressions in other places too. In Luke 4:24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Prophets were Jews. They were Jewish. And they were never welcome among the Jews throughout the Old Testament. Read through the prophet Jeremiah. How was Jeremiah treated when he told them the truth? How was Isaiah treated? How was Amos treated? How were all the prophets treated when they told the people the truth? The Jews always hated them for the same reason many today hate Christians, and for the same reason most people hate the Lord Jesus now. Jesus summarized why it would be ironically, almost unheard of that a prophet would die somewhere other than Jerusalem. Why religious Israel despised their own prophets and why Jewish prophets were pretty much never welcomed by the Jewish people from whom they hailed and to whom they were sent. Jesus summarized it so well. You want a theme verse for true Christians in America today? It's John 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." If you tell people you are evil, what you want is evil. Your desires are evil. You are wicked. You are evil. You're not going to have a whole lot of friends, and neither did Jesus. Christians, prophets, both then and now, they're the most popular when they tell people, it's okay. God is so much bigger than all this LGBT stuff. He's bigger than it. It's okay. Peace, peace. We all need to hold hands and sing. All is well. There's no danger. God is fine with your sin. God loves everyone just the way they are. People will love you for saying stuff like that. They'll roll out the red carpet for you. They'll invite you to come pray for the presidential inauguration. You know, I had a thought when I was writing my sermon. Were a man like Joel Osteen to suddenly get converted one week and get into his, doesn't really have a pulpit, the stage with the globe behind it, and open his Bible and start preaching phrase by phrase through Romans 3 from the front to the back and really let him have it about sin and grace and the only hope of salvation in Christ to the 25,000 plus that gather in that Colosseum, I thought, he might not make it out of there alive. He might get killed. And that's not, I'm half not kidding. So listen to Luke 13:31 again. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem.'" Better get to Jerusalem, right? Because that's where all the prophets die, and I get to die there too. You can always count on the Jews to do one thing at that time, and that is to persecute the truth. Okay, move into verse 34 now. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Now, the repetition of the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a way of intensifying the sense of personal affection and connection. Remember, Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha," when God called to Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel," "Moses, Moses." It's a way of indicating intense affection and emotion. Just like Jesus was deeply moved with both sorrow and anger at the death of his friend Lazarus. Despite the fact that he knew full well that he was going to raise him back to life, Jesus still experienced the full range of human emotions, except in a perfectly sinless way. Jesus experienced a sense of loss. He experienced sorrow. He experienced pity and compassion upon people in a perfect way. He felt it deeply, and it deeply hurt him in his heart. Jesus knew full well the whole time that Jerusalem's leadership and these children of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, would bring about his crucifixion. He knew it. Although that was the predetermined and predestined plan all along, Jesus was still grieved over the lost estate and hardness of heart of the people of Jerusalem. Jesus was moved with compassion and heartfelt sorrow when he saw people lost, when he saw people with no shepherds to care for them, when he saw them without food, when he saw them sick and demon-possessed, crippled and blind and deaf, when he saw the effects of the curse that he came to undo, he felt it in the depths of his soul. Matthew 15:32, Jesus said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." Jesus went to Jerusalem and into the temple many times to preach, teach, and evangelize. Remember that in his ministry? He went into the temple a lot. He talked to a lot of Jewish people. He preached the Old Testament to lots of different Jewish people that were alive at that time. That's why it says there, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, but you would not listen. You wouldn't have it." And while many of the people were astounded by his miracles, most did not believe his message about his identity. Remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said many amazing things about who he was in John 7:37. There in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles with thousands and thousands of Jews there with their booths to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, on the last day, the water pouring ceremony at the feast, stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But what an amazing claim! If you are thirsty spiritually, if you feel your need spiritually, come to me and drink, he says, in front of thousands of Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. Later in his dialogues with those very same people in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you all along from the beginning." The miracles bore witness of it. In the very next chapter, he would heal that man who was born blind, illustrating perfectly the new birth upon every person that's ever saved. We're born blind. You might as well try to explain the colors of the rainbow to a blind man. He has no frame of reference. But when Christ gives spiritual eyes and spiritual sight, now we see. God is holy. We fall so far short of his glory, we need the righteousness of someone else to save us. John 1:11, he came to his own. You hear that? He came to his own. He came to the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Yes, Roman centurions and repentant prostitutes and tax collectors like Zacchaeus, who were convicted of their sin and radically changed, they became his children. He says to Jerusalem, "How often I wanted to gather your children. Oh, I would have gathered your children, but you were not willing. You would have none of it. You were too in love with sin, too in love with position and power." We can multiply these passages. Jesus preached much to the Jewish people. Again and again, he went to Jerusalem to gather their children under his wings. They were not willing. Sometimes people ask us, does God actually grieve over various things like that? Even the things that he has decreed will happen? The lost estate of mankind? The answer is yes, he does. God decrees even his own grief. God's plan and his decree include all of that. His anger, his grief, his sadness, his love, his mercy, his justice, and his joy. You see, people don't understand that's the highest good that there is, that God's attributes, all of them, would be glorified. We think, well, that's not the way I would do it. Well, it doesn't matter what you would do because you're not God. I would have just said to everybody, it doesn't matter what you would have done. We are creatures. We don't get it. We have no idea who we're talking about here. God is going to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes, and however he sees fit to do that, that is glorious and wonderful. And people say, well, I could never worship a God like that. And the answer is, and apart from his grace, you never will. And Jesus would have sheltered under his powerful outstretched wings anyone, everyone in Jerusalem, anyone that repents, no matter who they are or what they've done. There's tenderness in that imagery of a mother hen protecting her children. And hens are also pretty ferocious, too. Have you ever seen a hen with her chicks trying to mess up one of those chicks? Hens are pretty mean. He would have given them salvation full and free if they would have received his coming warning to flee from Jerusalem. He would have gathered them together and protected them, but they were not willing. That's always the problem. Men and women who are unregenerate and are still in their sins, they prefer and they love darkness rather than light. They hear the gospel call to repent and believe, to be saved from this perverse and wicked generation, and they are not willing. It's in our nature to destroy ourselves like this. And Jesus ends by telling them, see verse 35, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem made its choice. Sin, not Jesus. They told Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." And their house, meaning their city, their temple, would be left desolate and destroyed before the whole world. In fact, when the Romans came and sieged Jerusalem and they burned the temple to the ground, the fire that went up into the rafters that melted all the gold in the top of the temple, and the gold trickled down and it hardened between all the stones. And just like Jesus said, not a single stone will be left upon another. And the Romans had to take apart every single stone on the temple to get all the gold out, thus fulfilling in frightening accuracy exactly what Jesus said would happen. Right there in AD 70, God would no longer inhabit that temple. The old covenant era would officially come to a full completion. The final words of our Lord here, where he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Commentators are kind of all over the place. Is that him talking about the triumphal entry, or is that the second coming? I think there's not a doubt about it. It's the second coming. Those words from Psalm 118:26 that he's quoting there, they will be quoted by Galilean pilgrims when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but not by the Jews. They would say, "Hey, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying that." Remember Jesus' answer? If they don't praise me, if they don't say Hosanna, the rocks themselves will start crying out. The Jews, along with the people on the earth of all ages, willingly or unwillingly, will acknowledge the blessedness of the Lord. Now we're at the end. It's a sad thing to consider, but did the Jewish people back then, did they really think that Jesus' constant statements and parables explaining the terrible judgment that was going to come upon them, did they think that those were just idle threats? After seeing the signs and wonders, apparently they did. They didn't think it was actually going to happen, I guess. What have we learned from these five wonderful verses of Scripture? First of all, it really doesn't matter how hard Christ's enemies try to scheme and plot to thwart his purposes and his kingdom. They will always and only further it. Isn't that encouraging to you? There's a lot of plotting, a lot of scheming, a lot of weird stuff going on in our country today. But in the end, it only furthers God's purpose. And the very evil that people plan, they accomplish the will of God. It's pointless to oppose the Almighty or to play a game against him. The evil men plan only accomplishes what God desires it to accomplish. Herod was as sly as a fox and as cunning as a fox in his plans to kill Jesus, just as he had killed John the Baptist. He probably sent those Pharisees to tell Jesus to leave his region. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem, but not for the same reason Jesus himself wanted to go to Jerusalem. Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem to die in the place of his beloved elect people, his church, given to him by his Father from before the foundation of the world, the ones predestined to adoption as sons. The Pharisees wanted Jesus out of the way in order to secure their continued religious power and their influence. Little did they know that whatever their motives, whatever motivated their schemes, the entire fabric of the Old Testament Scripture would be fulfilled by their very plan to kill him. And then we learned that our Lord's sense of inward pain and compassion on the lost, in this particular case, Jerusalem, was very real and it was very intense. Jerusalem was where prophets died. So many of them had died there, and Jesus, as the final prophet, would be no different. But his death and then his resurrection would be the very means by which his beloved church would be justified, forgiven, adopted by God, and guaranteed eternal life. And one day, dear congregation, there will be a future generation of Jews that will repent and believe in Jesus for their salvation. And I believe it will be an entire generation of Jews. The generation living at the time of Christ was very sadly hard-hearted. They were devoted to false religion, superstition, misinterpretations of Scripture, salvation by grace-enabled works, all of it. They did not recognize the time of their visitation as a whole, but we can bless God that a few of them did. Nicodemus seems to have come around, Joseph of Arimathea, and then one real zealous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, becomes a Christian, an apostle. There were many Jewish people that believed in those synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world when the apostles went there, but by and large, Israel rejected Jesus and they helped bring about his crucifixion and death. But I want you to remember this too. Many people who were there and had yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a few weeks before his ascension back into heaven after his resurrection, those same people, many of them would be cut to the heart for what they had done. And they would repent and believe in Jesus and be baptized. So there was always a remnant, a big remnant of Jewish people that believed in Christ. But one day, they will all believe. Romans 11:15, if the Jewish people's rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When that generation repents and believes, and that's why we pray for the calling of the Jewish people to Christ, If their being rejected meant that all of us Gentile nobodies got to hear the gospel and be saved, what's it going to mean when they all believe? The world's going to come back to life. The world's going to rise from the dead. God's rejection of Israel for a time meant that the gospel would be preached to the Gentile world. And if Israel's rejection of the gospel meant the rest of the world got to be reconciled to God, what's it going to mean when Israel is accepted but life from the dead? Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." And dear ones, that has yet to happen. But when it does happen, the world's going to come to life from the dead. Does it not grieve your heart that so much of our world here in the West is still dead in sin? It's indeed a valley of dry bones, like Ezekiel 37 says. We witness, we preach the gospel to the dead, to a city of the dead. It's the Spirit who must give life. And dear congregation, that's why we're going to gather at 5 on this afternoon and pray. By praying, we're acknowledging something there. It's the Spirit who gives life. Our gifts, talents, our intelligence, our knowledge of Scripture, God can use those things, but if He doesn't accompany that by His Spirit, it's not going to work. The church in America is being taught an object lesson in this very thing, I believe. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing and we are nothing. Our gifts are nothing, our talents are nothing. Apart from the vine, the branches die and they bear no fruit. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters anything, but God who gives the increase." Without the increase that only comes from the Spirit, all of our efforts are in vain. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Herod and the Pharisees can hate away, scheme away, and they fulfill 1,000-year-old prophecies in those very schemes. Jesus will heal and cure today and tomorrow, and the third day reach his goal. The perfect redemption of his people from sin's curse. Israel's coming desolation and destruction is a terrible picture of what's coming upon all who die in their sins unrepentant and under God's just sentence of condemnation. It's also an illustration of the fact that apart from God's sovereign Spirit making men and women born from above, we will all be left desolate. Realize that? It could be God's will to just let the church die in this country. He may very well do that. The church will never disappear from the earth. But if he doesn't help us, it doesn't matter how many programs or how loud our sacrifice of praise is. If the Spirit does not help us, the valley of dry bones stays dead. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God will not leave the church desolate. The Lord, through Ezekiel, said, "Surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Then you will know that I and the Lord." Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus there in John 3? I'll close with this. He told Nicodemus, "The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. The wind blows where it wishes, and you see the effects of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We need to pray that the Spirit will make people alive in Christ. If he doesn't do it, forget it. We need to pray that he will visit this church, visit us with a burden, a vision of what's going to happen to all of our lost family and friends who die in their sins. We need to feel that pain in the depths of our soul, just like Jesus felt it when he looked at Jerusalem. We need to feel that in our hearts and make us pray harder and pray that the Spirit would move and pray believing he will. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for making us alive in Christ. We would be every bit as left desolate as Jerusalem was, apart from your sovereign Spirit. We pray that you would convict the people that you've laid on our hearts, and lay those people's faces on our hearts, their mind, on their lives and their souls upon our hearts and minds, so that we would remember to pray for them every day and ask you to save them and ask you to make them alive in Christ. And I pray that you would be with us as we pray this evening and as we worship this evening to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.